This is a re-recording of a sermon entitled Overcoming the Opposition, preached on June 13th, 2021 at Springs Church of Christ. This past week, Weston started football camp. It's been a lot of fun talking to him about offensive and defensive strategies, holding his ground against his opponents, and other comparisons of warfare as it relates to football. He knows that he's got to practice hard during the week because eventually it'll be game day and his opponent is going to get off that bus and will challenge everything that he's been taught and everything that he's worked so hard for. And as Christians, we need to be able to see this same thing in ourselves on a spiritual level. In Romans chapter 5, we see that we will face tribulation and opposition in our Christian walk. We see that in verses 1 through 4. However, as it also points out, overcoming those tribulations and those oppositions that we face will result in character growth and hope. In Matthew 16, when Jesus asked Peter who he was, Peter responded by saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In verse 18, after Peter made this powerful confession, Jesus responded to him by saying, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower or shall not prevail against it." And so even though we are assured of victory through Jesus' death on the cross, we still need to understand that there is a battle going on. Satan is still active, and he's opposing us both individually but also as a congregation. And if we allow it, he will damage or cause damage. In Ephesians 6, Paul reminds us of the armor of God that we're to use to fight in this battle against Satan. Things like the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and a couple other choice armaments that we have. Like any worthy opponent, though, Satan doesn't just limit himself to one strategy in order to attack us. He's going to use different strategies, different approaches, and different instruments or tools to attack us and the Lord's church. And so with that in mind, we need to be prepared for that. And this morning, what I want us to do is remind us of some ways that Satan is trying to attack us, some of his tactics and his tools that he uses to go against us and oppose us. The first three ways that I want us to consider are going to be outside forces, which Satan uses to tear us down. And then at the end of the lesson, we'll look at some of the inside forces that he uses that we must overcome. The first tool of opposition that Satan uses to try and tear us down that I want us to consider is persecution. Persecutions have always been a part of Christianity. We teach the truth, but some people don't like the truth, and they don't want to hear it. And so as a result, they respond by persecuting us in some way or another. Now granted, our persecutions today pale in comparison to the persecutions of times past. We can see that in passages like Hebrews chapter 11, where so many people were willing to endure things, horrible things, in order to continue to be God's children and to receive their eternal reward. But even though our persecutions today are not as maybe life-threatening as theirs at that time, it's still persecution, and it can damage us and tear us down. In Acts chapter 5, the Jews have arrested Peter and some of the other apostles, and the Sanhedrin council wants to put them to death. However, we also see a wise man named Gamaliel step up and put his two cents in. Beginning in verse 38 there in Acts chapter 5, Gamaliel says, "So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. Gamaliel was a very well-respected man, and after he speaks and gives his wisdom, they see the wisdom in his words, and so they will let the apostles go. But First, they still decide to beat Peter and his companions before they let them go. These men were teaching God's word, and although they weren't killed in this instance, they were persecuted for it. And the same thing can happen to us today. We may not be killed for what we're teaching and our stance for the truth, but we will likely be persecuted for that. In Acts chapter 8, we find Stephen has just been murdered. He was not just persecuted, he was killed in his instance. In verse 1 of Acts chapter 8, we see that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. After the death of Stephen, Christians were being persecuted by not just the Jews, not just the Romans, but both the Jews and the Romans. The Jews and Romans weren't even friends. They didn't even like each other, but they found themselves with a common enemy whenever they heard Christians teaching the truth. And this makes me think of a quote by Phil Robertson. Years ago, he said, "Truth looks like hate to those who hate the truth." You know, were the early Christians teaching hate? Well, obviously not. The Jews and the Romans just didn't like what they heard, and so they persecuted the ones who were teaching it. But notice what those who were persecuted did in verse 4. "Therefore, those who had been scattered or persecuted went about preaching the word." They continued preaching even though the persecution continued. And we've got to continue teaching the truth as well whenever we are persecuted. Don't let Satan use that tool against us to cause us to be separated from God. Another tool that Satan uses to draw us away from God is the desire that we sometimes have for the things of this world. This kind of worldliness can happen when we allow ourselves to love these things around us to the point that we desire to have them or to surround ourselves with them more than godly or eternal things. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, John writes, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." You know, it's good for us to stop from time to time and ask ourselves, what am I filling my time with? What am I focused on the most in my life? Where do my interests and my affections lie? Are these things characteristically righteous and godly things, or are they mostly centered around things in this world, in this life? Do they prove me to be a friend of God or a friend of the world? As we read the other day in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul wrote, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me or forsaken me and gone to Thessalonica." We know why Demas forsook Paul. He loved the world. But we also need to remember that he didn't only forsake Paul, he also forsook everything Paul stood for. He ultimately forsook God. And let's not let Satan pull us away from God in the same way by tempting us with the things of the world. Now, another similar tool that Satan uses to draw us away from God is putting our comfort and trust in the world. And these may sound very similar, but I separated these on purpose because I believe there's a difference in overly desiring the things of the world versus trusting or finding comfort in the world. Yes, these things often happen simultaneously, but I don't believe that we always falter in both of these areas. We may desire things, but not put our trust in them. In Revelation 3, we see that the brethren in Laodicea found their security in material things. Beginning in verse 17, Jesus has to admonish them, and he says, "Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." These brethren in Laodicea, they thought they were happy. But Jesus is saying, no, in reality, you're miserable. They had put so much of their comfort and their security in their accomplishments and the material things that they had made. And as a result, they had lost their zeal for God. These people were very smart. They had created many things. Like he references the eye salve and the different kinds of garments and things. These people were doing well with the material things of this life, but they ended up putting their comfort and their trust in those things instead of God. Their spiritual lives suffered because they put too much emphasis and trust in those things. And that's basically what Jesus is also saying here. Whenever he talked in John chapter 4, when he talks to the Samaritan woman, he told the Laodiceans, "I've got a better option for you. I've got a better way." And that's what he told the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. She just wanted drinkable water. But Jesus says, "No, let me give you some living water. I've got something better for you than just something to drink." If we aren't careful, our eyes can fool us as well into misvaluing things and putting great value in worldly things and material things and not as much value in spiritual and eternal things. An untrained person can, for example, spend a fortune on what they believe to be a gold mine, but they may later find out that they've invested their entire life savings into a pyrite mine. What they call a fool's gold mine. They thought that something had great value, but unfortunately it didn't. And we can do the same thing spiritually. Many have put so much emphasis on education and sports and their hobbies and even their families that they neglected and forfeited the things with more value. That is, those spiritual things. The same thing can be said about our jobs. We can work 80 to 100 hours a week or more, and we can justify it and say, "I want my family to have the best." But at what cost? What best are you giving them? Yeah, we can give them the best education and the best clothing and the best toys and games and whatnot. But if we don't give our children the best spiritual experience and the best spiritual knowledge, then we've failed as parents. Let's not fool ourselves in that. And so we need to make sure that we aren't fooling ourselves like the Laodiceans and putting too much trust and finding too much comfort in the world. Let's find that in spiritual things. Go and turn over your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, I want us to notice the warnings that Paul gives. Beginning in verse 8, Paul writes, "If we have food and clothing or covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." You know, not once in this passage does Paul say anything about pursuing wealth, or pursuing popularity, or pursuing a worldly education. These things inherently aren't bad. We can do a lot of great things for the church and as well as for others in the world with wealth. We can use our influence and popularity to influence people to obey God and see the truth in His Word. We can use our worldly education to do a lot of great things. So these things aren't inherently bad. But what does Paul tell us in this passage to pursue? Well, verse 11 says, pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, pursue faith, pursue love, pursue perseverance, pursue gentleness. These are the things that we need to be teaching to our children and pursuing in our own lives. And so those three things are things that we need to, that Satan uses rather outwardly against us to pull us away from God. The next few of the tools that we're going to talk about that Satan uses to destroy the church come from the inside. And the first one I want us to consider that can tear a congregation apart in the blink of an eye is fighting and discord among the brethren. Unfortunately, this is something that is seen far too often. Our responsibility as Christians is to edify one another and to teach God's Word. When our focus and our attention is on fighting one another, that can't happen. Over in James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, James doesn't sugarcoat his message. He says there in verse 13, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, or sensual, demonic. For when jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." You know, if I wanted to sum that up in regard to what we're talking about here, I would say that he's simply saying selfishness can kill a church. Selfishness can hinder and hurt a relationship as we have with other Christians. However, as he says in verse 18, righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Don't let fighting and discord among our brethren be the tool that Satan is using against you to drive you away from God. Another tool that Satan uses, which is often a result of fighting and discord, is division. In 1 Corinthians 1, we find a divided church. Beginning in verse 10, Paul writes to them, "Now I encourage you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree or speak the same thing, and that there be no division among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning my brethren, or you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels or contentions among you." You know, the Corinthian brethren here, they were not united. There were all kinds of problems that they had, and they were going in all different directions. And if you look at the context there, we see that the root of all of these problems was their pride and their selfishness. There's no way that they would ever grow nor save the lost without unity, without humbling themselves, without pushing Satan's tools and tactics away in order to grow this way. In John 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus is praying to God here on behalf of the people, and he prays here for their unity. Verse 20, he says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they also may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." If we're divided amongst ourselves, no one will believe nor listen to those who are teaching it. Think about it. Why would someone want to come be a part of a dysfunctional group? Why would someone want to join a dysfunctional family? You know, if God's word doesn't unite us, then how can it possibly help them? We need to be unified in God's word and not let our differences divide us. Another tool that Satan uses to oppose the church is false doctrine and partial truths. You know, you may ask, well, who is a false teacher? Well, the simple and obvious answer to that is anyone teaching anything false. In the recent past, I would suggest to you that many Christians and many congregations have failed to call false teachers what they are. Some are more worried about being politically correct. Some do it because they're more worried about not hurting someone's feelings. I think the number one reason, though, is that others simply don't want to make themselves feel uncomfortable or make themselves feel awkward. And so they won't call a false teacher out for who they are. But the problem with that is they're more worried about themselves than they're worried about the soul of the false teacher or the souls of those being false taught falsely. We got to look down the line and see how this person, this false teacher, has affected those and turned them away from God. That's Satan working right there. In Galatians chapter 1, we see Paul wasn't afraid to say it like it was and to call out people who were teaching false things. Beginning of verse 6 of Galatians 1, he said, "I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. You know, Paul stood up against false teachers, and he called them out. He fought, and so must we. We're in a battle, with these people, even if they seem to be good people. And I think that's the hard part sometimes, is looking at these people, and they're doing great things, and they're really nice people, and they seem very genuine in their heart. But if they're teaching against God, then they're wrong. They're false teachers. Maybe they need to be taught a little more accurately as Apollos was. And maybe that's what they're lacking there. But error is error. We've got to see things the way Jesus saw them. You remember in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." And that's exactly what Satan is hoping. He's hoping that these false teachers will scatter the church as far away from, or scatter us as members away from the church and away from God and back into the world. And again, this happens with false truths or partial truths. I'm reminded of the story of Eve. You know, some of what Satan was saying was true, but he tainted it with small partial truths. And ultimately, it was error because of those partial truths. He was deceptive and he lied, and that's the same tool that Satan uses in those false teachers. But unfortunately, the problem doesn't stop with the false teacher. The problem also rests with those who are willing to listen to the false teacher. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 3, Paul says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." You know, when it comes down to it, false teachers would have no influence if people wouldn't listen to them. But the problem is people don't want to hear the truth of the gospel sometimes. And so they want to hear these things that will tickle their ears and make them feel good. And so they're more than happy to listen to these false teachers. And you've got people like Joel Osteen and many others who are more than happy to take advantage of that and teach what the mob wants to hear. It benefits them financially, and it makes the other people feel better about themselves, but ultimately it leads to destruction and hell. Let's not let Satan use those things against us. Let's call false teaching for what it is, and let's not give in to these kinds of things. Let's not be the listeners or those who do teach false things. The last tool that Satan uses that I want us to consider this morning is one of apathy and lukewarmness. A few minutes ago, we talked about the Laodiceans there in Revelation 3. Again, they had put their trust and their comfort in their things and their accomplishments and all the great things that they had done. But these were material things. And if you go back a few verses from where we just read, we'll see that part of the cause for their misplaced trust in material things. Go ahead and read verse 15. We'll see what it is. Jesus tells them, "I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold nor hot, but because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." What was their problem? Well, they were lukewarm. And we had discussed earlier, they lost their zeal because they put their focus and their comfort in all these material things. I would suggest to you that a lukewarm church is a dying church, if it's not already dead. It's a sign of those who have forgotten the great sacrifice that's been made on their behalf. It's a sign of those who have forgotten the grace that has been offered to them. Lukewarmness shows that they've forgotten how indebted they are to God, and they forgot the eternity that's at stake and what they were fighting for at one point. But the question we've got to ask ourselves is, are you making Jesus nauseous by your lack of work and your lack of zeal? This makes me think about the farmer in Luke chapter 12. Remember, he's the one who took his ease and he stopped working. And eat, drink, and be merry. You know, he was just, I've done all this work, and I've worked so hard, and well, now it's time for me to just stop working. Well, God called him a fool at this point. Fool, your soul is required of you at this time. And so, you know, what does God say about it? Let's not care about what we think about it. God said he was a fool and that he was wrong for that attitude. And we can't have that same attitude in ourselves. Think about it. Jesus wasn't at ease when he went out into the world and he died on the cross. He wasn't at ease at that time. The apostles weren't at ease when they were boldly standing for the truth and being persecuted, thrown in prison. All these disciples were not at ease whenever they were being sawn in two and killed in horrific ways. Don't let Satan use apathy and lukewarmness to cost you your eternity in heaven. I hope this lesson has been something for us all to think about, to be aware of these tools that Satan uses against us. If you're listening to this and you have not turned to God and been obedient in baptism, I hope that you will stop and consider the condition of your life. Consider that without obedience and baptism and having your life come in contact with the blood through that baptism, that there is no forgiveness of your sins. There's nothing that anyone else in the world can say or offer you that will forgive your sins, only the blood of Christ and obedience to him. If you need to make your life right, to be baptized, please contact us or find a sound Church of Christ that you can worship at and talk to them, and they can help you have your sins forgiven in baptism. But I hope this lesson has been something to help you out and been an encouragement to you.